Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning, as Annette mentioned, we are looking at the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. The NIV translates it, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And at least for me, this one's a little harder for me to wrap my mind around than "give us this day our daily bread" or "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Why do we pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Isn't that a given based on God's character? After all, the passage we read from 1 Corinthians says that God will not let you be tested beyond your strength. And at the same time, we know that the world is full of temptations and troubles and evil. There's so many ways that we can get off track. Kenneth Bailey is a biblical scholar who lived in the Middle East for many, many years. And he was in Grand Rapids a couple of weeks ago for the worship symposium at Kelvin. And in his remarks on this petition at the symposium, and it's in one of his books, he shares a story to help us understand what this means. Some of his friends and he, a few times, decided to take a trip to a well-known well in Egypt. And it's out in the Sahara Desert. So you have to go there by camel. And you can't just get your camels and take a trip there. You need a guide, a good guide who knows where to go and how to get there and what to do in an emergency. Without a good guide, the trip probably won't end well. You have to really trust that guide. So for Bailey and this group of friends, they chose Uncle Zaki as their guide. And Bailey describes him as a self-confident, humble man with enormous personal dignity. He never walked in the desert, but flowed over sand and rock like a ship moving gently through calm seas. And I'm pretty sure that this Uncle Zaki is also Ann Zaki's dad. So as they were leaving the village with Uncle Zaki and heading out into the Sahara Desert, they felt this need to say to him, "Uncle Zaki, don't get us lost." They meant, "We don't know where we're going. And if you get us lost, we're going to die. We've placed all of our trust in you." They weren't saying, "We don't trust you." If they didn't trust him, they would have chosen some other guide. And Bailey suggests that this final petition of the Lord's Prayer shows the confidence of a human traveler who's traveling with a divine guide. When we pray this prayer, we're expressing our trust that God will guide us safely through the troubles and temptations and perils of life. And where will God lead us? Glenn Stassen, a professor at Fuller Seminary, suggests that in this prayer, we pray for God to lead us to the way of deliverance, to new life. And how does God lead us, guide us through the desert to that way of deliverance and life? To help us think about all of these questions, we're going to look more closely at our text from 1 Corinthians. At first glance, this is not the clearest text in the Bible. It's full of Old Testament references and metaphors, and the point is not quickly clear. And this is a passage where it's very important to look at the context that surrounds it, because it's in the middle of a kind of complex set of arguments. It's set in the middle of a time when Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had asked him in a letter that they had sent to him. And Paul spends a lot of time on this question of if these new Christians could eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. In Roman culture, people would commonly eat food sacrificed to idols. That's how they would worship the idols, by offering them food. But then, since idols can't eat food, the humans would eat the food. And often those feasts would happen in the temple, and often they would happen, there would be sexual immorality happening in the same context. And some of these new Corinthian Christians thought that since they knew the idols weren't real, and they were worshiping the one true God, they could go and join their friends and family to eat just this food, And there were other Corinthian Christians that weren't so sure about that. They were wondering, is this really how you live the Christian life? So they wrote Paul, asking him, we have this freedom, how do we use it? And Paul devotes a significant time of the letter to this discussion and helping them think this through. And he makes several different arguments about why the Corinthians should not eat food sacrificed to idols. And this section we're looking at is one of his arguments based on Old Testament examples. So in verses 1 through 4, Paul grafts this predominantly Gentile Corinthian church into the long story of God and the Israelite people. He paints a picture that, like God had made the Israelites a new people when he rescued them out of slavery through the waters of the Red Sea, that God had made the Corinthians a new people when he rescued them through the waters of baptism. And Paul points out all the different signs of God's grace and favor on the Israelites. But despite these signs of God's power, only two of the Israelites actually lived through the wandering in the wilderness to see the promised land. Paul gives some examples of things that happened to the Israelites. In verse 7, he recalls how the Israelites had made an idol of a golden calf and worshipped it instead of their covenant God. In verse 8, he reminds them of an incident that's recorded in Numbers 25. Some of the Israelite men began to engage in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who then invited them to offer sacrifices to the Moabite gods and eat the sacrificial meal. And God wasn't happy that they deserted him, and thousands of people died in a plague. In verse 9, Paul reminds them of the time the Israelites complained against Moses, and then God sent venomous snakes among them, and then God had Moses make a bronze snake and lift it up, and when people looked at it, then they were healed. That's in Numbers 21 if you're trying to keep track. And then finally in verse 10, scholars think this is probably an allusion to Numbers 14, when the Israelites grumble and complain against Moses and Aaron after they get the report about the promised land. After they complain and say, "We are not going to that promised land," God promises that none of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, the two that trusted God, would enter the promised land. And Paul sums it up. He says, "These things happened to serve as an example. They were written down to instruct us. Our God is big and loving and gives us great freedom, but he's also holy and just, and we can't just do whatever we want. He's shown us how to follow him, to stay away from idolatry, from sexual immorality, from putting the Lord to the test, and from grumbling. Through these people of the past, God is guiding us to a new life. So don't be so cocky. If you think you're standing, if you think you have it all together and you can do whatever you want, watch out. Be careful, or your pride will come before a fall. Watch out so that your misuse of freedom in Christ doesn't trip you up. This misuse of freedom can be so hard to see and so deadly. William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas wrote a book together about the Lord's Prayer. And in their section about this petition, they say something that really struck me. They say, "Powers never appear as evil or coercive. The powers always masquerade as freedoms that we have been graciously given, or as necessities we can't live without." For the Corinthians, the powers looked like the freedom to eat the food sacrificed to idols because they knew those idols weren't real. And I wonder what powers are masquerading in our lives, looking like freedoms or like necessities. What powers have become idols to us, things that we trust in more or alongside of God? For some of us, it might be the very same issue the Corinthians faced. How do I celebrate with my family that offers food sacrificed to idols? Should I do it if I know those idols aren't real? And if I don't spend my time with my family, how will I be able to share that Jesus has changed me? For others of us, the powers and the idols are different. For some of us, work has become an idol, either because we don't have enough of it or we have too much of it. Some of us wish we could work more. We think that once we're working a full-time job or we have a little bit of a better job or a different job, then everything will be okay. We trust security to come with our job. And some of us work 60 or 80 hours a week, and we're always striving to keep our boss happy and to show that we're dedicated to this work. And in that striving, we take something good and beautiful and turn it into an idol. We too trust that our security and our worth comes from our job. Our work and our vocation can be a freedom, a joy, and a way to bring glory to God. And at the same time, it can become an idol, something that we make more important than God in our lives. And marriage and family can also become idols to us. Like work, marriage and family are gifts from God. But when we trust in them more than we trust God, we've turned them into an idol. And to be honest, I think that the North American church at least borders on making marriage and family idols for us. In our concern for helping marriages and families to flourish, we have said, marriage is how you live the Christian life. And we trust this model so much that if you don't fit it, the church doesn't quite know what to do with you, doesn't quite know where you might fit. There's no place if you don't walk through the doors with a spouse and children. And because the church tends towards making marriage and family an idol, it's much easier for people who aren't married or don't have children to make those things into an idol too. How easy it is to think, if only I was married, then I would be a complete person, instead of trusting that we are complete in Christ. How easy it is to think, if only we had children, then we would be a real family. Maybe we're like the Corinthians who thought, food and fellowship, what could be better? We can get close to the idols in our lives, but we'll be okay. But Paul says, no, watch out. Watch out that you do not fall. And then Paul follows that with verse 13. A word of comfort. In this verse, he acknowledges that we all face testing and trouble. It's common to everyone. And it's different from the more deliberate act from testing God to see how much I can get away with. In the midst of those troubles, God is faithful. He is faithful to his covenant promise to love us with an everlasting love and to guide us through the wilderness. He is faithful to his promises to keep us safe from evil because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Together as a community, we pray that God will guide us to life, to the new life that comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to identify the idols that we have in our lives and to help us put our trust in him. And in that prayer, we pray that God will give us the strength through Jesus to resist the power our idols have over us, and that we will follow our faithful guide on the path to deliverance and life. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we pray, by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Amen.